The following audio is from Maranatha Chapel, located in San Diego, California. For more information about Maranatha Chapel, please visit www.maranathachapel.org.
If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to the Old Testament book of Daniel. We're in the 7th chapter again this morning. We've transitioned from the historical portion of this Old Testament book into now more of the prophetic nature that really takes center stage in the second half of the book. And so we're going to dive into some things today. And I hope you don't mind, but this one is just like, it is thick, it is rich, and this is going to be like an old-fashioned Bible study. There's going to be lots of scripture read today, so roll up your sleeves, maybe pull out a pen, get ready to jot down some cross-references, and then you can go home and study the scriptures on your own and to see if it lines up with what God has said, and I'm excited about it. So the title of my message for you today is Thy Kingdom Come, Part 2. And really, this sermon is the second in a series. We looked at Thy Kingdom Come Part 1 last week. And if you weren't here, make sure you go back and check that out, either on our webpage or go to our YouTube page and watch that, because this sermon really does kind of, in many ways, dovetail with what we started looking at last week. And for those of you who want to earn extra credit points, I thought of a second title for this message, but it came to me too late and we'd already made the notes and everything like that. So I wanted to share this one with you as well, because I just really like it. But I like the title as a working title, perhaps, The Return of the King. And those of you who are perhaps Tolkien fans will appreciate that title. It's kind of ripped from the third book in that series, where we have the return of the king. And that's what we're going to see take place here in the second half of Daniel chapter 7. But to set things up, I want to ask a question. What do you think Jesus talked about more than any other subject? Think about that. I mean, he talked about a variety of topics. So what was it? Was it heaven? Was it love? Was it forgiveness? And Jesus certainly talked extensively on all of those subjects, but none of them bears the title of the topic he spoke most about. For that honor, it is reserved for this subject of the kingdom of God. Surprising, right? In fact, did you know that when Jesus launched his public ministry, the very first words out of his mouth in that synagogue in Galilee were, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." Jesus was announcing that I have come as heaven's king to inaugurate a new kingdom. Later on, when he was handing his disciples the model prayer, we refer to it commonly today as the Lord's Prayer. As part of that prayer, he taught them to include a request for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. Furthermore, he taught the disciples that at the very top of their priority list should be seeking first the kingdom. There are many things that we are told to pursue and to chase after and to pray for, but he said the first thing we should seek is the kingdom. When you look at Jesus' many parables and stories, you'll find that the kingdom also features prominently in many of those as well. And then you fast forward to the end of his ministry. On Palm Sunday, Jesus effectively presents himself to the nation as the prophesied king spoken about by Zechariah in the 9th chapter when he rides into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey and they wave palm branches and say, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." But they were a fickle crowd, and by the end of the week, he is rejected and they chant, "Crucify him," and he becomes the crucified king. Thankfully, that's not where our story ends, amen. And 3 days later, he becomes the risen king. Now, all of that sets the stage for where we're going with things this morning. For in the 7th chapter of Daniel, We learn that the revealed and rejected and risen king is also the returning king. Somebody say amen. He's coming back to the earth in accordance with several promises he made. And why is he coming? He is coming to establish his kingdom here on earth. And so we're going to talk about that today. But before we do, we've got some other things we need to look at and some more work that we need to do. Nevertheless, I wanted to kind of lay that as a foundation because I thought it was important for you to know that this whole chapter is punctuated in many ways by this picture of the return of the king and the establishment of his kingdom here on earth. And so what I want to do is I want to just read through the second half of Daniel chapter 7. And as we do that, if you would, I want to ask you to just stand for the reading of God's word today. We're going to do this just to honor the Lord. We're reading through a chunk of scripture, and in the second half of the chapter, we get the interpretation of the vision that Daniel receives in the first half. So don't worry, we're going to make sense of everything we read here, but what we're reading is essentially the interpretation. Last week, we focused more on the first half. Today, we'll focus on a few elements more so in the second half. Okay, let's read in verse 15. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. So I approached one of those standing there and asked him the meaning of all this. And he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. And he said, the four great beasts are four kings that will rise from the earth. But the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up, before which three of them fell. The horn that looked more imposing than the others and had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the holy people of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. And he gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. And after them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. Make note of that. But the court will sit, and the power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. This is God's word. Amen? Amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. As I mentioned a moment ago, what we have here is an interpretation of this vision that Daniel receives in the first half of the chapter. He lays down one night and he has a troubling dream in which he sees these four beasts arising out of the sea. And then there's a fourth beast with 10 horns and all the rest. And we get the interpretation of that here. And what I want you to note by way of introduction is that basically the gist of the entire vision is given to us by this angelic interpreter in verses 17 and 18. And there he gives a summary of the whole vision. And he tells us that it consists of basically three parts. In the first part, we see the kingdoms of men. In the second part, We see the kingdom of Satan, which is, you know, portrayed as this beast with 10 horns. It's headed up by the Antichrist. And in the third part of the vision, we see the establishment of God's everlasting kingdom. So you have these three kingdoms, the kingdoms of men, the kingdom of Satan, and ultimately, both of those things are uprooted and supplanted by the kingdom of heaven. And that pretty much sums up the interpretation. Now, in our study last week, we did a bit more of a deep dive on those four kingdoms and what they represent, as well as the coming kingdom of Satan. But today, what we're going to do is we're going to dive back in. We're going to pick up where we left off because there were some things buried in there that we really didn't have time to cover last week, at least at this depth. And so I want to draw your attention to something Daniel says in verse 19. He's particularly mesmerized and troubled by the fourth beast. I mean, he saw these four crazy creatures, but the one that really captivated him was the fourth one with the 10 horns. And we've already established that historically, this fourth beast refers to the mighty Roman Empire. And out of it, we have the 10 horns, which we said refer to a revival of the Roman Empire in the last days. And here's where we're going to now make our way into some new territory. Do you guys remember the nursery rhyme from when we were kids about Humpty Dumpty, who sat on a wall, Humpty Dumpty, who had a great fall, and all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again? Remember that one? Somebody help me out here. Okay, praise the Lord. Did you know that that nursery rhyme is actually about ancient Rome? It's true. Rome was thought to be unconquerable, and there she was sitting perched atop this vast empire or mighty wall. The world had certainly never seen anything like Rome before or since. For 1,500 years, she ruled the world with an iron fist. And by the way, the Roman Empire was just unfathomably large and vast in its reach. In fact, did you know that Roman coins have been found from everywhere from Britain to as far south as North Africa, then as far east as China? Everyone assumed that Rome would just go on and rule indefinitely. But then, seemingly out of nowhere, the thing just crumbled. It came crashing down. Now, the historian Will Durant had this to say about the untimely and unlikely fall of Rome, and I quote, "A great civilization is not conquered from without until it has destroyed itself within. The essential causes of Rome's decline lay in her people, her morals, her class struggle, her failing trade, her bureaucratic despotism, her stifling taxes, and her consuming wars." So this topic of why did Rome, or how did Rome fall? Because it wasn't conquered from without. It has perplexed and troubled historians for years, and this is the conclusion that they've reached. Now, as the nursery rhyme goes on to state, various attempts were made over the years to revive Rome, including by Julius Caesar. But try as they might, with all of their money and all of their resources, all of the king's horses and all of the king's men were unsuccessful in trying to put this cracked egg called Rome back together again. It's been 1,500 long years since Rome was the dominant superpower on earth. But all of that may be in the works of changing. You see, in just recent history, we've seen the emergence and the establishment of something called the European Union. I'm sure you're all aware of it. It was established, I think, in 1993. Well, did you know that the precursor to the European Union was something called the European Economic Community? And this enterprise was formalized with the signing of something called the Treaty of Rome. And that happened back in 1957. So they're reaching back into history and trying to align themselves with ancient Rome. And the thought was by, you know, coming together, banding together and pooling things like their economies and their resources and their armies, that they could be stronger. And certainly that has proved to be the case. Europe has recently emerged as one of the largest economies in the world, and they've reestablished themselves as one of the major players on the world stage today. Their economy is even getting ready to rival that of the United States, which is the greatest economy in the world. Now, what am I suggesting here? Am I dogmatically saying that the European Union is the revived Roman Empire? Certainly not, but I am saying it's something to keep your eyes on. It's quite interesting. And I bring that up just to point out that one thing we know with great certainty is that Rome will rise from the ashes. Daniel's prophecy makes that absolutely clear. Now, in the days when Rome does reemerge, Daniel tells us something else that's going to happen. The world is going to be subdivided into 10 various regions, with power being equally distributed amongst each region. Daniel foresaw this in the part of his vision where he saw the 10 horns, and the angel told him that the horns refer to 10 coming kings or rulers. Furthermore, he tells them that out of the 10, 3 will arise, and they'll have kind of an elevated position within the group. And then from the 3, there will be one who supplants them. He refers to this as the little horn who boasts great things. And we noted in our study last week that this is a reference to a character the Bible describes as the Antichrist. Now, when he first steps on the stage, he's going to be a suave political hero who is going to be able to accomplish something the world has never seen before. Everyone has tried and failed to date, but he will bring world peace. And really, the key to the puzzle of finding peace on earth is bringing peace to Jerusalem. It's a stumbling block to the whole world. I don't know if you've watched the news recently, but if you can, you know, solve the puzzle and crack the code of bringing peace to Jerusalem, you'll see peace on earth. And so he's going to do that by getting Israel and her neighbors to lock into a 7-year peace treaty. The Bible talks about all of this. What's more, he'll, as part of that peace treaty, allow the Jews to rebuild their temple. And so he'll be hailed as a hero by the world, and he'll be warmly welcomed by the Jewish community as well. However, at the midway point of that 7-year peace treaty, something is going to happen that will cause him to turn against the Jewish people, and he will begin to actively persecute them. Now, we see a reference to this in verse 21. Look at it with me. Daniel says, "As I watched, this horn," so the Antichrist, "was waging war against the holy people, and he was defeating them." Here we see the persecution of God's people, which is the second point in our outline. I don't know if I handed you the first one, but we see the revival of the Roman Empire. That's point one. For those of you who are like, I need my fill in the blank, my apologies. The second point in the outline is the persecution of God's people. So obviously we see something is going to happen that is going to cause a change in the wind or the temperature between the Antichrist and God's people, where he now begins to wage war against them and defeat them. Now, if you jump down to verse 25, you'll find that this persecution lasts for a time, times, and half a time. So that's 3.5 years. Time, times would be 2 more, and then half a time would be 3.5 years. That's a significant number. We're going to come back to it in a bit. And by the way, this coming persecution against God's people is going to be far worse than anything this world has ever seen before. So it's at this point, though, I need us to kind of segue out of Daniel. We need to diverge from the course here just a bit, because I want to bring up something I think is significant and pertinent to you. And that is, we need to clarify and identify who are the holy ones that are being warred against and persecuted by the Antichrist here? Is he talking about us? Is he talking about the church? And my personal opinion is no, this is not in reference to the church. Why do I say that? Well, because I believe we'll already be gone at this point. Let me explain. In Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, he writes extensively about the coming of the Lord, the second coming. And although Paul was only in Thessalonica for a couple of months, in his time there, it was a topic that he spoke extensively on. And so they had all these questions about the coming of the Lord, and they evidently wrote their questions to Paul. And in his response to them, that's what we have in the book of 2 Thessalonians. And in part of his remarks to them concerning that day, he had this to say. Now, this is a lengthy text I'm going to read here, but all of it's important. And I'd love it if we could just try to read it together out loud. Let's go ahead and try. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. All right, these are dense scriptures. I told you we were going to have a Bible study. Don't tell me I didn't warn you. So this is dense stuff, and we need to unpack a few things. So what's going on here? One thing that's clear is the Thessalonians were excited about and anticipating the return of the Lord. So Paul is bringing clarity to some things concerning that event. And he says, that day, the day he's referencing is the return of the Lord. He says, that day can't come until a couple of things happen first. And he says, the first thing that must happen that will precede the second coming is a great falling away. Oh, I wish he didn't say that. I wish that weren't part of, you know, the end times theology and eschatology, but it's right there in black and white. And Jesus confirmed as much in Matthew 24 when he said that in the last days, because iniquity will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Now, I wish he said the love of a few would grow cold, but he said, no, there will be many who turn their back on me, many who walk away, many who don't stay the course. And certainly, I think you could make an argument that we're living in those days where many are turning away from the Lord. And certainly, you could probably think of a handful of people you know personally who a year ago, perhaps, they were walking with the Lord, they loved the Lord, but they're no longer part of the church, they're no longer in fellowship, they're not following Jesus, and it's a sad reality that I think we are at least in part experiencing today. So that's the first thing that needs to happen. But there's something else that Paul says needs to happen that will precede the second coming, and that is the emergence of someone he calls the man of sin or the son of perdition. Now, those, by the way, are just two more titles for the Antichrist, and this is where things start to get really interesting. Because in that text we just read, Paul goes on to say that he can't yet be revealed because there's something that is holding him back. And the word in the Greek is very strong in its emphasis, and it speaks of something that is being restrained or suppressed with great force. Now, he says that once the hindering force is removed, then the lawless one will be revealed. So here's the million-dollar question. What is this force that is withholding or keeping the red carpet from being rolled out and the Antichrist from stepping onto the world stage? And there's been all kinds of possibilities that have been thrown out, and people have speculated about this for a long time. People have guessed that it's everything from the church to the Roman Empire to the Jewish state to even Michael the Archangel. So what's my opinion? Well, personally, I believe that the force that is holding back the powers of darkness presently at this time is none other than the Holy Spirit. And I say that because in Paul's own words, he refers to it not only as a force, but as a him in verse 7. And he refers to him as a person. So if that is what is withholding the reemergence, or the emergence rather, of the Antichrist, then what event can you think of that the Bible describes that would cause a sudden removal and dramatic removal of the Holy Spirit's presence from the earth? I believe that is a reference to the rapture of the church. You see, once the church is raptured up to heaven, then the Antichrist can finally be revealed. By the way, the word revealed there is apokalupto, from which we get apocalypse. And so I really feel like the thing that will launch the world into that final 7 years of human existence will be this event called the rapture of the church. Now, there are a lot of opinions about this. And some people are quick to point out that the word rapture can't even be found in the scripture, which is true, by the way. The word rapture isn't in your Bible. Where does it come from? Well, when Paul says in that text we just read that we're going to be caught up into the clouds, it comes from the word harpazo. Oh, we're going to get to that verse in a second. Sorry. Which the Latin for harpazo is rapture. You can come back to that in a minute. But by the way, there are other words that you won't find in scripture as well. For instance, the word Trinity isn't in the Bible, but certainly the concept is embedded within the pages of scripture. So what is the rapture? And if it's not found in the Bible, the word isn't found in the Bible, why do we use it? Well, it is certainly alluded to, as I mentioned, and there are all kinds of types and analogies and pictures of the rapture. And then there are two passages where it is described in great detail. You might want to jot these down for reference sake. The first is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 54. And the second is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. I'll say those again for those of you who are jotting these down. The first is 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 54. And the second is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. I want to read that second reference, or at least a couple of verses from that second verses with you now. Let's go ahead and read 1 Thessalonians 4, 17 and 18 together out loud. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Paul is here talking about a generation of believers who won't die physically, but will be translated in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, into the presence of the Lord, where we will be caught up into the clouds. Now, we don't have, you know, the time to get into a prolonged study on the rapture, but I do want to just bring up a few key differences between the rapture of the church and the second coming, because I think it's somewhat easy to confuse those two things. So hopefully this will help clarify that for you. Number one, in the rapture, the church is caught up into the clouds, whereas in the second coming, Jesus comes on the clouds. So we're caught up into the clouds. Second coming, Jesus comes on the clouds. Secondly, in the rapture, Jesus comes for his church, whereas in the second coming, he comes with his church. Rapture, he's coming for the church. Second coming, he's coming with the church. And then thirdly, in the rapture, believers go up to heaven, Whereas in the second coming, Jesus comes to the earth, all right? So those are three distinctions between those two different events. And while Christians differ on when the rapture will happen, all Bible scholars agree that those are two separate events. Okay, we can make our way back to Daniel now. Kind of a lengthy segue there, but I thought it was important because it pertains to us. If the Christians aren't the holy ones who are being persecuted by the Antichrist, then who is? And I believe this verse is talking about two groups. The first is the Jewish people. Remember how earlier I told you that something's going to happen at the midway point of the tribulation period that will dramatically change the relationship between the Jewish people and the Antichrist? Well, what is that event? Well, I believe it's that thing that Paul spoke about. When the son of perdition goes into the temple and demands to be worshiped as God. And I believe in that moment, the scales will fall from the eyes of the Jewish people and they will refuse to bow, and this will incur his wrath and he will set his face against them. And they'll run, they'll flee. The Bible describes this. And interestingly, when all of this happens, the book of Revelation tells us that the Jews are going to run. This is Revelation 12:14. They will run to the place prepared for them in the wilderness where they will be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time. So for 3.5 years, they're going to run to this pre-disclosed location. Biblically, we know that one of those places they're going to run to is a place in Jordan today called Petra. And they're going to be divinely and sovereignly protected by God for the final 3.5 years of the tribulation period. So that's one group that's going to be persecuted, but there's another group of people the Antichrist is going to come against. And who are they? Well, it's everyone else who refuses to bow the knee and worship him. And this would certainly include all those people who come to faith in Jesus after the rapture of the church and during the tribulation period. Now, earlier I was telling you about how it's sadly true that the Bible describes a great falling away in the last days. Well, you should also note that the Bible simultaneously talks about a great outpouring of God's Spirit in the last days. And personally, I believe the greatest revival this world has ever seen is before us. It's yet to come, and it's going to take place in the last days. In fact, I'm not just going out on a limb here. John seems to confirm this end times revival scenario in the 7th chapter of Revelation, where he, at one point in that book, describes seeing a great multitude that no one can count. That's a lot of people from every nation and tongue and people and tribe and language. And they're all standing before the throne of God and worshiping him. And John tugs on the shoulder of the angel standing next to him. And he says, "Who are these that I see, this great multitude?" And here's the response of the angel. This is Revelation 7:14. Let's read this together out loud. "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Hallelujah. This great revival with a multitude that is greater than any number that you could apply to it. These are believers who will get saved and go to heaven, but notice there's a price for waiting until then to give your life to Jesus, and it's a steep one. These believers will all have to pay for their faith by dying martyrs' deaths, and they will die at the hands of the Antichrist during the tribulation period. So he makes war against the saints. We've talked about the revival of Rome and the persecution of God's people. Now let's read about the end of the matter in verses 27 and 28. "Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself." And there you have the the statement, the end of the matter, it's just the third point in our outline. This is the part of the sermon I've been rushing towards and longing to get to since we started. This is the good news that while the Antichrist is going to wage war against God's people and overcome them, it's only for a time. And in the end, it's God's people who ultimately prevail. And I'm so glad to be able to tell you that. And Daniel goes to great lengths to sprinkle in throughout this whole text these reminders that in the end, it's God's people, the good guys, who come out on top. He says it in verse 18, where he tells us that the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess it again forever. He says it again in verse 22, where he says the holy people will end up possessing the kingdom. And then we just read it a third time in verse 27, where he tells us that when Jesus comes back, all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. You know, Jesus told his disciples that it was the Father's good pleasure to give them the kingdom. And what we just read is a description of that event. This is your future. As a child of God, you are a son or a daughter of the King. And as part of your divine inheritance, you are set to inherit the kingdom of God as it comes to the earth. Now, John the Beloved, I realize I'm going a lot back and forth between Daniel and Revelation, and that's because these two books are really commentaries on one another. And we have here this picture in Daniel 7 of the return of Christ, but John elaborates on it in Revelation 19. And I just want to read this description for your consideration. This is how John describes the return of the King in Revelation 19. I love returning to this passage every so often. And I'll just read this one to you. He said, and just try to drink this in, allow the movie screen in your mind's eye to play. He said, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen. That's us, by the way. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. And the two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Praise the Lord. So Jesus is going to return on a white horse with fire in his eyes and a sword protruding from his mouth. He's going to deal with the Antichrist. He's going to cast him into a lake of fire. And then what comes next? Well, the Bible describes how he will establish his kingdom on earth and he will begin to rule and reign for a 1,000-year period that we know as the millennium. So try to imagine with me. I know it's hard, but try to imagine this whole world returned to like a Garden of Eden setting. And we have these descriptions of what the earth will look like at that time. I mean, even today, the earth is so beautiful in so many ways, and yet the beauty is marred by all of this death and disease and catastrophes and wars and all the rest. And so we have these smattering of prophecies and pictures that talk about what that time is going to be like. Isaiah is one who has a lot to say about that period of history. And he tells us that at that time, the lion will not lie down with the lamb, and that the desert will blossom like a rose. John also adds this detail in Revelation 21. He says that he, that is Jesus, will wipe every tear from every eye, and that death will be no more, and there will be no more crying or mourning or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. I mean, it's hard to even imagine or conceptualize a world with no more death, no more sickness, no more suffering, no more disease, no more, you know, wars. It's all going to become a thing of the past. And what will we be doing during this 1,000 years? Well, we're going to be ruling and reigning with the Lord. And Daniel finishes this wild ride of a chapter by saying, this is the end of the matter. Now, do we fully understand all the details, and do we have a clear picture of you know, these prophecies that we've been talking about today? No. No, certainly not. If anything, you know, it's like the Bible says we see through a mirror dimly. It's like when you look into a foggy mirror and you're like wiping it down, you can see a faint reflection of yourself or the dim outline, and that's kind of how we deal with these prophecies. I love what my dad used to say. He said, prophecy is one of those things that's best understood in reverse. So it's only after it's happened that you're like, oh, that's what that was. And we'll put things together like that. So we're not going to be dogmatic about that stuff. But one aspect of prophecy that we can be crystal clear about is the end of the matter. You see, the story of humanity is going to end with Jesus sitting on a throne and everybody falling at his feet and worshiping him. And here's the really encouraging part of the message. You see, knowing how the story ends means we don't have to live in fear. Hallelujah. We don't have to walk into this life consumed with things like worry and anxiety that have a stranglehold on so much of the population. And this is important, isn't it? Because at the end of the day, we live in the real world where we're surrounded by things like distress and earthquakes and famines and the potential for nuclear war. But you need to know that none of these things get the final say, because Jesus does. Sickness doesn't get the last word. Jesus does, amen? Death doesn't get the last word, because Jesus does. And he already secured that victory when he hung on the cross and he cried out, it's finished. Right now, it's kind of like we're living in the messy middle. And sometimes things can't, you know, we can't figure out how they work out, and things don't make sense. But someday soon, the hope of every believer, this is the blessed hope of the Christian, is that someday soon Jesus is going to come back and he's going to turn it all around and he's going to make everything right. And this is the end of the matter. Be encouraged, be comforted by that truth today. Let's pray. Thank you so much, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for these truths that we've been able to wade into this morning. And as we, you know, are now moving headlong into another political cycle, and there's going to be all of, you know, these emotions that get ramped up, and we're looking at our future as a country, and we're thinking about where is this whole thing headed, and there's a lot of uncertainty right now. There are wars raging in various places around the world today. And Lord, we can take great comfort in knowing that you are on the throne, that you're the King of heaven, and the King is getting ready to return. If you were to think of the clock of human history, we are quickly approaching the midnight hour. I mean, we're right there. We're not just in the 11th hour. We're in like the 59th second of the last minute of the last hour of human history. And we're seeing the players and the pieces of the puzzle coming together, and it's preparing us for the return of our heavenly bridegroom. And so, Lord, would you find us watching and waiting, living expectantly, with the flame of our hearts burning brightly, Lord. Don't let us be like those who have been dulled into an apathetic state. Lord, don't let our love grow cold. We want to cross the finish line with our lamps still burning, with the fire in our hearts raging, and with your name on our lips and our eyes lifted heavenward, believing that our King is coming, the return of the King. Lord, may we live for that day in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast from Maranatha Chapel. If you haven't already, please subscribe for weekly messages. Feel free to share this podcast and join us for our weekend services held Saturday evening or Sunday morning. Visit our website at www.maranathachapel.org for more information.